With us this morning, if you'd make your way to the front, we want to have a special word of prayer for Justin today. So I'm going to invite you to come up right now, and Gerald and Dad, if you'd make your way up to the front, and Justin, if you'd come and stand right here for us, we'd appreciate that.
It's a great day for me to witness this. I was your age, around this time of the year, when I was baptized. So you've thrown me back many, many years, and it's something I've never looked back on. It's something I've always looked towards as the most exciting event because it changed my life. Justin, your decision today, I pray, will be always exciting. Something that will always change decisions as you go along for the good. There is a Bible text. It's one of my favorite Bible texts. Strangely enough, it's from a Bible translation I don't like. But God helps us find good things in sometimes what we don't like. It's taken from the Living Bible, and it's Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Just as you've trusted Christ to save you, trust him too for each day's problems. Let your roots grow down into him. Go on growing in the Lord, that you might be strong, victorious in the truth that he has taught you. God bless you. And the only way we can really show our gratitude for your decision today is to welcome God's presence and welcome God's blessing for you. So we're going to invite you to kneel, and all the elders and ministers to gather around you. You're very special. You've got a lot of elders and a lot of ministers around you today. And we're going to just pray over you. And just as much as you're very special to us, always remember you're even more special to Jesus. Let's kneel. Father in heaven, just as much as you loved each adult around here, just as much as you called each adult into decisions for you, you did say while you walked the streets of old, suffer the children to come unto me, forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Dear Lord, you've caught a child changing, moving towards manhood. But he doesn't want to go there on his own. He wants to walk that road with you. And so we pray that your special infilling of your spirit will be directed and overflow on Justin. And as he walks, Lord, let him stay focused. Don't let him look down. Don't let him, like Peter, look back. But allow him to keep his eyes focused on you. Direct his paths. And as he grows more and more just like you, may he always begin, without him even being conscious of it, begin to reflect the character and the beauty of Jesus through him. Lord, we look forward in years to come in that earth made new to see him there with us. And Lord, as we looked at the baptism today, thank you for reminding us of our decision that we've made. And if the cares and attractions and glitter of this life somehow is taking the attention away from you onto other things, may the witness and the baptism of Justin today remind us of our commitment to you. And we'd like to consecrate our lives with Justin today into your hands. Thank you for accepting us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
We have Justin's baptismal certificate that we would like to give him, as well as a very special Bible and a book that I hope you'll spend time reading. The book Revelation. Just to kind of bring you up to speed to where we are, Revelation chapter 1 is the introduction to the book. It's divided into three sections. You've got the prologue, the greeting, and then a vision of Jesus. And Jesus is pictured standing by a seven-branch candlestick. We'll come back to that a little later. Then we have the letters to the seven churches. Each of these different letters represent a different time period of Christian history, starting with the first century, going all the way down to the last, the church of Laodicea, which represents the church from the time period of about 1844 through to the second coming of Christ. We then moved on to look at the heavenly throne room. A vision in Revelation chapter 4 describes the heavenly throne room and God the Father upon the throne. And then chapter 5, we're introduced to the Lamb that's able to take the scroll with seven seals and open each of those seals. Last time we studied together, we looked at the first four of the seals. In vision, when the first seal was open, John saw a white horse. That white horse represents the advancement of Christendom from about 31 to 100 AD. When the second seal was opened, the next horse that John saw was a red horse. And that horse represents the time period of about 100 to 313 AD. Red symbolizing blood. It was a time of persecution that came against the Christian church. The third seal was the black horse, representing the time period of 313 to 538. This was a time of compromise in Christendom. A number of pagan rituals and practices found their way into the Christian church. We then have the fourth seal, that is the pale horse, and that describes the condition that often we refer to today as the Dark Ages. It was a time of compromise. It was a time where truth was hard to find. There were, during that time period, however, faithful men and women who stood for the truths of the Bible. Today, we're going to be focusing our attention on the fifth and the sixth seal. So let's get right to it. Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to be looking in verse 9, going through to the end of the chapter. When he opened up the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. The fifth seal represents the terrible persecution that came against the Protestants during the time of the Reformation. The time period of the fifth seal is about 1563 through to 1755. You'll notice why in just a moment we give the date 1755 as representing the end of this time period. The beginning of this period is marked by the St. Bartholomew Massacre in 1572, in which an estimated 60,000 Protestants were killed in France. One historian wrote that the Bartholomew Massacre was the worst of the century's religious massacres. Now, in the book, The Great Controversy, we have a description of the Bartholomew Massacre, and this is the way it's given. Measures were taken at once for the arrest of every Lutheran in Paris. A poor artisan, an adherent of the Reformed faith, who had been accustomed to summons the believers to their secret assemblies, was seized, and with the threat of instant death at the stake, was commanded to conduct the papal emissary to every home of Protestants in the city. On arriving opposite the house of a Lutheran, the betrayer made a sign, but no word was uttered. The procession halted, the house was entered, the families were dragged forth and chained, and the terrible company went forward in search of fresh victims.
The scaffolds were distributed all over the quarters of Paris, and the burnings followed on successive days, the design being to spread the terror of heresy by spreading the executions. The advantage, however, in the end, remained with the gospel. The serene joy that lighted up the faces of those men as they passed along to the place of execution, their heroism as they stood amidst the bitter flames, their meek forgiveness of injuries transformed in instances not a few. So this time period begins with this terrible persecution started in France against the French Huguenots and then spread throughout much of Europe. It says, I saw under the altar. The imagery used is of the altar of incense in the first compartment of the sanctuary. As the blood of sacrifices were poured out at the base of the altar, read about that in Leviticus 4:7, so the martyrs are pictured as pouring out their lives as a sacrifice for God. Now, here we have a diagram of the earthly sanctuary. I think we're familiar with this. We have three main compartments. You've got the outer courtyard, where you find the altar of burnt offering, the lavel, and then you enter into the first compartment of the sanctuary itself, referred to as the holy place. Now, it's interesting, in Revelation chapter 1, the candlesticks, the seven-branch candlesticks, is brought to view. Jesus is seen standing by the seven-branch candlesticks. And then as we work our way through the book of Revelation, we're now over here in Revelation chapter 6, where the altar of incense is brought into view. It's not the altar out here in the courtyard. It's this altar just before the veil, separating the holy from the most holy place. And then as we continue our study in the book of Revelation, we eventually come to Revelation chapter 11, and it is the Ark of the Covenant that is brought into view. In essence, as we read through Revelation, it's as if Jesus moves from this first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary, and around chapter 10 and 11 of the book of Revelation, Jesus enters in then into the most holy place to do his special work just prior to the second coming of Christ. Now, the various articles of furniture, you have the seven-branched candlestick, represents Jesus. It also represents the church bringing the light to the world. The table of showbread had 12 loaves of bread, representing Christ and his word. The altar of incense represents the intercession of Jesus, also a symbol of the prayers of the saints. Incense was added with the smoke, and it went up over the veil into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. It talks about the altar, the souls of those who had been slain. Now remember, Revelation is a symbolic book. There are no white, red, black, or pale horses in heaven, nor does Jesus appear in the form of a bleeding lamb. It's all symbolic. Likewise, the souls under the altar is a symbolic representation of God's awareness of the sufferings of his people and his recognition of their sacrifice. Now, here are two very important verses, Psalm 72 and verse 14. Notice what the psalmist writes. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. The blood of the righteous are precious in the sight of God. Here's another one, Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So those faithful martyrs during this terrible time of persecution that lay down their life for Christ, Jesus is aware of their sacrifice. Their blood is precious in his sight. They gave their lives for the word of God. Sola Scriptura was the foundational principle of the Protestant Reformation. Luther said, a simple layman armed with the scriptures is of greater than the mightiest pope without it. John Wesley stated, in all cases, the church is to be judged by the scriptures and not the scriptures by the church. The reformers insisted that the Bible was its own interpreter and that it contained everything necessary for a knowledge of salvation. So here the martyrs gave their lives for the word of God, but also for the testimony which they held. In addition to advancing the authority of the Bible, the Protestant reformers also denounced the non-biblical teachings and the traditions of the established church. There was a gentleman called Walter Mill. He was in Scotland, where he was arrested and tried for heresy. Finally, he was condemned to death. This is a record of his trial. This happened in Scotland back in 1558. The accuser in the trial said, "You say there are not seven sacraments, Walter Mill. Give me the Lord's Supper and baptism, and you can take the rest and divide them amongst yourselves." The accuser then said, "You deny the sacrament of the altar to be the very body of Christ, really in flesh and blood." Walter Mill responded, "As for the Mass, it is wrong, because Christ was offered once on the cross for man's trespasses and will never be offered again. He ended all sacrifice there." The accuser then said, "You preach secretly and privately in houses and in open fields." Walter Moore responded, "Oh yes, and on the sea also, sailing in a ship." The accuser said, "Will you recant your erroneous opinions?" Walter Moore then responded, "I will not recant the truth." When the interview was over, the accuser pronounced Walter Moore guilty of heresy and that he was condemned to death by burning. While being led to the stake, Walter joyfully thanked God that he was found worthy to seal his testimony with his life. He encouraged onlookers to resist the false teachings of the church and to put their trust in Jesus and the Bible. You can read about that in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Verse 10, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell upon the earth?'" The souls of the martyrs cry out in the same sense as did the blood of Abel. Genesis chapter 4, verse 9, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?'" This is after Cain rose up and killed Abel. "He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" Now, was Cain telling the truth there? He knew very well where his brother was. And yet he answers God and says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Friends, are we our brother's keeper? Yes, we are. We want to do everything we can to lead our brothers and sisters to a closer union with Christ. And then God responds and says, he said, I do not know, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, God said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Now remember the verse we read in Psalms? "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the blood of his martyrs," or of his people, of his saints. So here the blood of Abel is crying out to God. In other words, God takes note of the sufferings of his people. Their blood is testimony that justice must be done. Judgment must take place. So the souls under the altar symbolically are crying out. Their blood is crying out for justice. The fifth seal encouraged those who face persecution that despite delay in judgment, vindication will ultimately come. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11 and 12, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." So because judgment does not come the moment somebody sins, people continue more and more into sin. "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days get prolonged, yet surely I know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him." You know, I think all of us at some time have asked the question, why is it that it seems that the wicked are the ones getting ahead in life and it's the righteous who are the ones who are suffering? Have you ever wondered that before? If you did, you're not alone. Matter of fact, David asked that same question. It was a real puzzle to him. He couldn't understand why it seemed that the wicked were getting ahead and the righteous were suffering. And so he wrote about it. Here in Psalm 73, he says, For I was envious of the boastful when I saw prosperity of the wicked. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. So he was trying to figure this out. Why are the wicked prosperous and the righteous suffering? And then notice his conclusion. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Now how is it going into the sanctuary would help understand the end of the wicked? Well, when David entered into that sanctuary, the first part of the sanctuary is the courtyard. The first article of furniture that he would see is the altar of burnt sacrifice. He stood and he watched as the lamb was sacrificed and placed upon the altar. He began to realize that if the wicked does not accept the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the wicked would have to ultimately bear the consequences of their own sins. And from time to time, the ashes would be cleared off that altar of burnt sacrifice and would be placed next to the altar, eventually removed from the sanctuary, taken outside the camp. And there in the coals and the ashes that came from the altar, David realized what the ultimate end of the wicked would be. And it was in the sanctuary that David began to understand the big picture, the great controversy, how that certain accusations have been made against God, accusations concerning God's character, concerning God's law. And it's through the sanctuary that we see God demonstrating his faithfulness. It's through the sanctuary that we see God allows for Satan to try and prove his case. God gives time so that the true nature of Satan's rebellion can be made known. It is in the sanctuary that we get to understand the great controversy theme and what it is that God is trying to teach us. The question is asked, how long until you judge and avenge our blood on those upon the earth? The judgments of God are manifest in part by the outpouring of the seven last plagues. Not all of God's judgments, but in part. Revelation chapter 16 says, then the third angel poured out his bowl upon the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for that is their just reward. They are due. So here you have this plague being poured out, specifically the rivers, the fountains turning to blood, because of those who shed the blood of God's people. Verse 11. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. In Greek, a different word is used for white raiment worn by the redeemed in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, and these robes that are worn by the martyrs. The symbol of the robes worn by the martyrs distinguishes them as conquerors and is a symbol of their faithfulness to God. So the martyrs have a special robe that's different from the rest of the robes worn by the redeemed. How many of you have heard that the martyrs in heaven will have a robe that has a hem of red around the base? Have you heard that before? The martyr, you can read about that in the little book, Early Writings. The robe of the martyrs is somewhat different from the rest of the redeemed. Jesus takes note of their sacrifice, their suffering. And they are told that they should rest a little while longer. The martyrs have been at rest ever since they lay down their lives, and they will continue to be at rest until the resurrection. Their vindication, however, will not take place until a certain time elapses in order for the true nature of Satan's rebellion to first be completely revealed. Now we have this verse in the Old Testament book of Naaman chapter 1. It says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. It's very important. The Lord is what? The Lord is good, and he is a what? Stronghold in the day of trouble. We need to remember that. We need to remember that. Because there is trouble in our lives. We do face challenges. But the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. Then it goes on. What do you conspire against the Lord? In other words, why is it that you are questioning God's justice, God's character, God's mercy? We question that because we say, boy, I can't understand. Why are the wicked getting ahead in life? The righteous are all suffering. Where's the justice in this? Where is God when I need him? What are you conspiring against the Lord? Then it goes on. It says, he will make an utter end of it. Affliction shall not rise up a second time. In other words, God's got it all covered. He's going to take care of the sin problem. In his time, he's going to take care of it. But until then, God wants us to know that he is good and that he is a stronghold in trouble. So where do we go when we face trials and difficulties? We go to Jesus. We go to Jesus. Even if we don't understand always why it seems that the wicked are getting ahead, go to Jesus. You will find strength in Jesus. The number of their fellow servants was complete. This indicates that persecution will once again arise against the people of God before Jesus comes. And Jesus said this in Matthew 24. He said, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Oh, by the way, according to Revelation chapter 14, where is the everlasting gospel to be preached? In every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. So at the end of time, the gospel is being preached to all the world. Jesus says, as a result of that, you're going to be hated by all the world, by all nations. He's referring to events at the end. Then he goes on and he says, then many will be offended. They will betray one another. They will hate one another. But Jesus says, he who endures until the end, the same shall be saved. You know, to be an Adventist today requires endurance. To believe that Jesus is coming again, to have that hope that burns within your hearts, requires endurance. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? You see, we need to go to Jesus. He's our stronghold. We need to hold on to him, for indeed he is good. One of the greatest missionaries that the Advent Church had, actually the first missionary that the Seventh-day Adventist Church had, was a man by the name of J.N. Andrews. He was one of the early pioneers of the Adventist Church. He was a great theologian, contributed in a tremendous way to the understanding of biblical principles that we have today. He was doing some meetings up in the Northeast, and he was preaching in one of the churches there, and there were some members in that church who were rather concerned. They knew that persecution would come before Jesus comes again, but they didn't feel as though they were prepared to face the persecution that was to come. And so J.N. Andrews was preaching a sermon, and he addressed this very concern. How many of you can sympathize with that thought, that you're not quite sure if you're ready to face persecution? I think we all can, right? How did these martyrs fearlessly look at the stake and with joy in their faces, allow themselves to be burned to death? How did that happen? Well, J.N. Andrews tells a story about one particular martyr during this time of persecution, during the Dark Ages, who was arrested. He was condemned for heresy, and the penalty was to be execution at the stake. He was to be burnt. Now, this particular Christian had a friend, and the friend feared that he would suffer the same fate. It was just a matter of time, he believed, and he would be arrested, and he would also go to the stake. And so he said to the one that had been condemned to the stake, he said, "When you go to the fire, would you please give me a sign that God is sustaining you, that he's sustaining you?" And his friend said, "I will." Well, the time came for the execution. And the Christian was led through the narrow streets of the city. The crowds gathered on either side. They were mocking him. But he had a peace and a joy. He made his way up to the place where he was to be put to death. He climbed up willfully on top of the wood. He allowed them to tie his waist to the pole. His friends stood in the crowd and watched and waited, looking for that sign. The fire was lit and the flames began to jump up. And they began to do their fearful work. The man was burning. His skin was burning away. And still there was no sign. His clothes was burnt. His flesh was now burning. And still there was no sign. His friends stood by. His faith began to waver. But when everybody thought that the man was dead, suddenly, in the midst of the flames, he lifted up his twisted and burnt arms towards heaven and held him up high, and that was the sign to the other man that God was with him. God was sustaining him. God was taking care of him. Faith sprang up in the heart of the friend. Tears of joy began to stream down his face, for he realized that God had not forsaken his friend, and God would not forsake him. Faithful, he went to the stake as well and gave his life for Jesus. Friends, don't worry about the future. God's got that covered. Just hold on to Jesus today. He has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He will give you the grace that you need to meet every trial if you'd but trust in him today. You see, that's the message of this fifth seal, that whatever the future has in store, if we would but trust in Jesus, he will see us through. Closely connected to the fifth seal, that of martyrdom, is the sixth seal that focuses on the great Advent hope. That hope is the coming of Christ. Verse 12, "I looked when he had opened up the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." At the opening of the sixth seal, four great signs take place. There is a great earthquake, the sun turns black, the moon turns red, and the stars of heaven fall, or a meteoric shower. In Matthew 24:29, Jesus predicted that these signs would immediately follow the tribulation of those days. That would be the Dark Ages. That would be the persecution that we've just studied about under the fifth seal. The time period of the sixth seal is from about 1755 through to the second coming of Jesus. It talks about this great earthquake. The most extensively felt earthquake ever recorded occurred November 1, 1755. Now that's why we place that date as the date for the beginning of the time period of the sixth seal, this great earthquake, 1755. It centered in Lisbon, Portugal, and extended over at least 4 million square miles. It pervaded the greater portions of the continents of Europe, Africa, and America. You can read that in the Seven Wonders or the Wonders of the World, Robert Sears. Then it says the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. This sign was literally fulfilled May 19, 1780. Note the following quotation. The 19th of May, 1718, was a remarkably dark day. Candles were lighted in many houses. The birds went silent and disappeared, and fowls retired to roost. A very general opinion prevailed that the day of judgment was at hand. That was back in 1780. It says the moon became like blood. Following the description, following is a description of the moon on that same night, May 19, 1780. It says, the moon, which was at full, had the appearance of blood at about midnight. The alarm that it caused and its frequent talk about it impressed it deeply upon my mind. That's Stone's History of Beverly, Massachusetts. Verse 13, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken with a mighty wind. The Leonard star shower of November 13, 1833 was a wonderful fulfillment of this prophecy. Notice the date. When is it? 1833. Just 10 years before the ending of the 2,300-year prophecy that you can read about in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. 2,300 days or years ended in 1844. 10 years before the commencement of the heavenly judgment, you have this great star shower, this meteor shower. November 13, 1833. Here's a description of it. It says, the morning of November 13, 1833 was rendered memorable by an exhibition of the phenomenon called shooting stars, which was probably more extensive and magnificent than any similar one hitherto recorded. That was the American Journal of Science, published in 1834. Verse 14 then says, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. This event is yet in the future, and is closely connected with the actual appearing of Jesus in the clouds of heaven. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, the tribulation that Jesus is referring to here is not the time of trouble that just precedes the second coming of Christ. He's referring to that time of tribulation that we've just studied about under the fifth seal, that time period of severe persecution that came against the Protestant believers. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, Jesus said, the sun will be darkened. Well, when was the sun darkened? That was back in 1780, I believe it is. 1780, the sun was darkened. 1755 is when there was the great earthquake. It says, the moon will not give its light. That was also 1780. And the stars will fall from heaven. That was 1833. And the powers of heaven will be shaken. The very next sign that Jesus points to is, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. What's the next big event that's to take place? It's the coming of Jesus. Now, what do you think that sign is that God's people will recognize in the heavens that tells them that Jesus is on his way? They will look out into the eastern sky and they'll see a small cloud about the size of a man's hand. At first, the cloud appears dark. But as the cloud gets closer, it gets brighter. And as that cloud gets closer, they begin to see that it's a cloud of angels. And that angels fill the whole sky. They will look on the cloud and they will see their Jesus. Their Jesus is coming to take them home. Friends, keep your eyes on the eastern sky. Jesus is coming. He's coming to take us home. That was the hope that sustained those martyrs, where they fearlessly went to the stake. Some historical records even describe the martyrs outrunning their persecutors to get to the stake. Willingly. Wanting to seal their testimony with their life. The record speaks of women dressed in the very finest clothes that they have, going and laying themselves down in a coffin to be buried alive with peace and joy, sustained by the hope of the coming of Jesus. That is our hope. Jesus is coming again. It says every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The movement of mountains and islands is the result of a mighty earthquake that takes place under the seventh plague and just precedes the second coming of Jesus. Here it is, Revelation chapter 16. This is the seventh plague. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake that has not occurred since men were on the earth. This is yet in the future. Then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. And by the way, this great earthquake that moves mountains and causes islands to disappear is the same earthquake that breaks open the graves of the redeemed so that when Jesus comes, he can call forth his sleeping saints and they will arise. They will arise to go home with him. Verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. This list covers all social and political positions in society. It emphasizes the universal nature of the response of the wicked to the coming of Jesus. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him." And what is their response? "All the tribes of the earth shall mourn because of him." And then John says, "Even so, amen." Let it be. Let Jesus come. It says they hid themselves in the caves and the rocks. The world will see Jesus coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The wicked will respond with fear and trembling and will try to hide themselves from the presence of Jesus. Jesus was standing before Caiaphas, the high priest, and he was being accused of all kinds of things, and Jesus did not say a word. But finally, the high priest said, "I adjure thee by the Most High, are you the Christ?" Jesus could remain silent no longer, and he said, "You have said." Then Jesus added, "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Jesus said, "I am the Christ, and one day you will see who I am. You will see me coming with power and glory." The wicked turn and run to the mountains and say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne." Verse 16. And they say to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." For the wicked to see the face of Jesus is more fearful than that of facing death. The day of reckoning has finally come, and all must give an account before God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, "But I say unto you that for every idle word men speak, they will give an account of in the day of judgment." It says, they say, "Fall on us and hide us, for the wrath of the Lamb has come." Now, a lamb is usually associated with gentleness, but now the lamb is associated with wrath. What is causing the wrath of the Lamb? That's a good question. Jesus is both the Lamb and he's also the Shepherd. He is coming to the defense of his people, coming to rescue his sheep. According to Revelation chapter 13, 15, a death decree will be pronounced against the righteous, but before this death decree can be carried out, Jesus will come again to deliver his faithful people. Now, here's a couple of verses I want you to consider for just a moment. This is Psalm 2, verse 9. It says, speaking of the Messiah, speaking of Christ, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel." And then we have Revelation 19, 15, speaking of the second coming of Christ. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." In Revelation chapter 12, it talks about the man-child who will rule all nations with a rod of iron. What does it mean when it says Jesus is coming with a rod of iron to execute judgment? You know, in Psalm 23, Jesus is described as a shepherd, the good shepherd. "I shall not want." David says in Psalms 23, "Thy rod and thy staff," they do what? "They comfort me." Now, the shepherd's staff was used primarily to guide the sheep. That's the part that has the little crook on the top. If a sheep is wandering to something that's dangerous, the shepherd can reach out his staff. He can kind of pull him back a little bit, guide him. But the rod was a weapon that could be used to defend the sheep. When a wolf or a lion or a bear would come to steal one of the sheep, the shepherd could use his rod to drive away the enemy of his sheep. At the very end of time, a death decree gets passed against God's people. And the wicked all around the world set a day when they're going to rise up and destroy the people of God. And as they gather to come up against God's people, coming to destroy the sheep of the good shepherd, suddenly their evil plans are stopped, for the shepherd comes to the defense of his sheep. The shepherd comes with his rod to defend his people, to save his people, to destroy their enemies. The good shepherd comes to take them home. That is the wrath of the Lamb. Don't mess with the sheep of the shepherd. You'll incur the wrath of the shepherd. That is the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus coming to the defense of his people. Verse 17. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? The day of his wrath is the day of reckoning. It is the time when Jesus reveals who is worthy to enter his kingdom and who is not. It is a day of deliverance for the righteous. It is a day of destruction for the wicked. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 30, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. Why? Why does the Lord have a controversy with the nations? Because the nations are just about ready to destroy his people. Thus, he has a controversy with the nations. They are trying to destroy his people. So Jesus comes from on high. He comes roaring even as a lion. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. Jesus comes to the deliverance of his people. Finally, the question is asked, who is able to stand? Each of the six seals show a different phase of the great controversy between Christ and Satan. Now there is a pause in the opening of the seals, for a question must be answered. And the question is, who is able to stand? Chapter 7 breaks the sequence of the seals to answer this very important question, who is able to stand? Now here is the most important verse that I've shared with you thus far today. You'll find it in the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2, and it answers the question as to who is able to stand. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, who can endure it? That's the question. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Who's going to be able to stand when Jesus comes? Those who have turned to Christ with all of their heart. Those who have rent their heart and not their garments. Those who have recognized their need of a Savior. Those who willingly have surrendered themselves fully to Jesus and said, Lord, not my will, thy will be done. A full, complete surrender of self. Those are the ones who will be able to stand when Jesus comes. For you see, it's not our righteousness that enables us to stand when Jesus comes. It's only those who are covered in the righteousness of Jesus that'll be able to stand. They're the only ones that'll be able to look up and say, this is our God. We have waited for him. He has come to save us. There is no boasting. There is no pride. It is the surrender of self and full and complete trust in Jesus as our Savior. 3.5 years after Jesus was falsely accused by the Sanhedrin, Stephen stood before that same council. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. They looked at Stephen and they saw that his face was shining as the face of an angel. And Stephen boldly rebuked the Jewish leadership for their hard-heartedness, for rejecting the Messiah, putting him to death. And when Stephen said, you are stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart, those in the council were filled with rage, and they stood and rushed forward to grab him. And Stephen looked up into heaven, and he said, behold, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They grabbed Stephen and they dragged him out of Jerusalem, took him outside the city. They picked up stones and stoned him. Stephen said, I saw the Son of Man standing. You see, when one of Jesus' people are suffering, when one of the Good Shepherd's sheep is being wounded by the enemy, Jesus stands. Jesus stands. When we stand for Jesus, Jesus stands for us. You might be going through some trial in your life. You might be facing some kind of persecution. You might be wondering, Lord, why is it that it seems as though the wicked are getting ahead in life and I'm struggling? You might be saying, Lord, this just doesn't seem fair. What you need to realize is that Jesus is standing for you. He knows your situation. He stands on your behalf before his Father. He says, Father, I know him, I know her. They have surrendered themselves to me. Please, Father, let my righteousness cover them. Jesus is standing for you. He's standing for me. And though it might seem that evil prevails, God has given us the assurance that one day truth will prevail. Righteousness will be vindicated. Jesus will come to take us home. Oh, may we be faithful. Faithful until Jesus finally comes and takes us home. Join me as we sing our closing hymn today, talking about that glorious hope, that second coming of Jesus. What is the hymn number for that? 327. 327. Let's stand as we sing together. Hymn number 327.